I would like to draw your attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. That's Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 20. Let me read it out for you. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You know, I've been a Christian for many years, and right from the beginning I understood God's work of salvation to some extent. As I've studied scripture over the many, many years, I've come to understand how utterly amazing God's work, God's plan of salvation is. You know, God has left no stone unturned. He's left nothing to chance. God's plan of salvation is complete and perfect. And we find this especially in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul goes into great depth and great detail about what God has done in order to save us and to keep us this way. And we've been looking in recent times at this prayer of Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Now, this is the third in a series of sermons about this prayer. So what I'd like to do as we look at the third one is just to remind you of what we've learned on the previous two occasions. On the past two occasions that we've looked at this prayer, I've said the following. God's ultimate purpose for mankind is to know him, to have an intimate, close, deep, personal relationship with God. That's God's ultimate purpose for man and woman. And the only way to know God is to be born again. We are called into a relationship with God, and that begins when we're born again. Having been born again, God then wants us to know him better. At the point when we are born again, when we become a Christian, we get to know God. But part of God's plan of salvation is that we should get to know him better. And on a personal level, everything we do as a Christian is meant to lead us into a deeper knowledge of God. Our whole life is about this. Paul knows what God's ultimate purpose is, and that's why he prays for the Ephesians to get to know God better. On previous occasions, I also explained what knowing God means. I've said previously that it's not mere intellectual knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that we need to pass an exam, though by all means our brains and our memories are part of this. But deep down, it's an intimate knowledge. A knowledge that results from a personal relationship with God. The kind of knowledge you can often experience in a marital relationship. That's the comparison here. And we are meant to have that kind of intimate, personal knowledge of God through a deep and personal relationship with Him. And this is the only kind of knowledge that's effective. Mere head knowledge, mere intellectual knowledge is ineffective. The most powerful form of knowledge we can ever have is this intimate knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that changes lives. It's the effective form of knowledge. And this knowledge is received by revelation through the Holy Spirit. As part of getting to know God better, Paul wants us to know three spiritual truths in particular. And last time we looked at the first of these truths in verse 18. I explained that the hope to which is called us means this. It means the assurance or certainty of our salvation. It is so important as Christians we understand how certain, how complete our salvation is. In other words, once we have been saved, we can never lose our salvation. We need to know that. Without that kind of knowledge, our life as a Christian can be difficult. We can have great times of doubt and uncertainty. But what Paul prays for in Ephesians here is that we should understand that our salvation can never be lost. That's such an important truth that we need to receive by revelation. As Christians, we can be certain that whatever happens, and I mean whatever happens, we are going to be with God in heaven eternally. What a wonderful thing that is to know. Our future's guaranteed. Once saved, always saved. Okay. That's what we've learned on the past two occasions that we've looked at this prayer. So today, what I want to do is to move on to the other two truths. I said there were three. We've looked at one, which is the hope to which He's called us. Now I want to go and look at the other two truths that Paul wants us to have a knowledge of. Let's just remind ourselves again by going back to Ephesians. And we're going to read from verse 18 to verse 20 of chapter 1. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, number one, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, number two, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That's number three. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Let's look at that second one. Sorry, I have a little bit of a tickly cough at the moment. Please bear with me. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That's the second revelation that Paul wants us to receive. The second truth that he wants us to receive by revelation. Now, this statement that Paul makes about this truth he wants us to have, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, can be understood in two ways. If you were to look at verse commentators are on this verse, you'll find that they will differ. And these are the two kind of ways you can interpret this statement. The first one is to say, we have come into an inheritance through Jesus. In other words, as Christians, we've received an inheritance as we become a Christian and we've received this inheritance, just like a son or a daughter would receive it from their parent, we've received an inheritance through Jesus. That's one way to understand this statement. The second one is this. Jesus has been given an inheritance. That's another way to understand it. In other words, it's not us that has received the inheritance, but Jesus. And that inheritance is the church, us as believers. So these are the two ways in which we can understand it. However, whichever way we understand it, the outcome for us is the same. The remarkable thing for us, it doesn't matter how we understand it, how it affects us is the same. Let me show you what I mean. If we understand that we've come into inheritance, that inheritance is ours, that we've received it, then we can say these things about it. This inheritance that we've received is rich and glorious. Because if we understand the full depth of what Jesus has done for us, we can truly say that it is rich and glorious. Because God is generous to us, and God is glorious, magnificent. The second thing we can say about this inheritance is that God has poured out his divine riches in us. You see, in this work of salvation, God has given us everything. If you truly come to understand and read all the scriptures about salvation, you will see just how deep, how rich, how great, how amazing and wonderful this inheritance must be for us. God is rich and powerful, and he's given it to us generously. We can say, if we understand that we have come into inheritance, that we're not paupers. We're not struggling to get by, because all the resources of God are available to us. We are rich in God's blessings. Hallelujah. On the other hand, if we understand that we are the inheritance of Jesus, that is the church, that is us, we are his inheritance, then we can say these things. That of all the things in the universe that Jesus could have received as his inheritance, he has been given the church. Do you not think that's utterly astounding? Almighty God, who created everything, could have had anything as inheritance. Jesus could have had the earth as his inheritance. He could have had all the riches of the world as his inheritance. He could have had the universe as his inheritance. He could have had the stars. He could have had anything he wanted to. It was his anyway. That's what Jesus could have received as an inheritance. He could have had anything. But what was it? What was it that Jesus received as an inheritance? Us. Does that not make you feel utterly astonished? If we look at ourselves and we think, me? Jesus has me as inheritance? If you're really a Christian, you will look at yourself and think, what does he see in me? What have I got to offer to him? Nothing but filthy rags. And yet, I am his inheritance. Now, if that's the case, we can say that we are very precious to Jesus. Imagine you are the inheritance of Jesus. He's inherited you. What do you think he's going to do with you? Well, to you, this is it. This is his great gift. This is what he has lived and died for. You. So you are very precious to Jesus. And so am I. God the Father has a vested interest in ensuring that Jesus receives the richest possible inheritance. That's the consequence of this. My goodness me. And just think what he's going to do. The Father wants to give his Son Jesus the best possible inheritance he can. So he's going to do everything possible to make sure that's the richest, most glorious possible inheritance that Jesus can receive. Just reflect and ponder on that. Therefore, regardless of whose inheritance it is, God has invested the fullness of his riches in us. That's what we read in John's Gospel. All the fullness of God's riches. Reflect, ponder on that. Reflect that in your heart. The fullness of God's riches has been invested in you, in me, in the church. How does that make you feel? Do you feel confident? Do you feel strong? Well, at the very least, it should cause you to rejoice, to marvel at what God has done. Astonishing. If you receive this truth as a revelation, it will increase your confidence and it'll make you a stronger Christian. No wonder Paul is praying that we receive this revelation. If anyone ever tries to put you down, and they will do, you will come under attack, and there will be people and situations designed to bring you down as a Christian. If that happens to you, remember that the fullness of God's divine riches have been invested in you. What a revelation. And that's just the second one. The second truth that Paul has prayed for. Let's look at the third one. It just gets better. Let's look at this third spiritual truth that Paul prays for. Once again, I want to go back. I want to remind us of what Paul prays for. We're going to go and look at verses 18 to 20 yet again. I never get tired of reading these words. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The first thing we need to be clear about as we look at this is that this divine power that Paul talks about is already in us. All believers, all Christians have this power in them. But the NIV, which is the translation I've been reading to you, doesn't make this clear. What it should say is this, the correct translation is this: his incomparably great power in us. In other words, all Christians have this power in them. We already have this power, and as we come to look at what this power is like, you will be amazed at what God has given you. However, even though we have this power within us, we need a revelation of it, and that's why Paul prays that way. The second thing we need to understand is what this power is like. And that's what Paul shows us in this prayer, and it is astonishing. Notice how Paul uses an amazing superlative to describe it. Paul describes this power that is work in us as incomparable. There's nothing like it. In fact, a better translation for this is the word exceeding. This power is exceeding. In other words, Paul is saying this power is excessive. It's more than we actually need. Just think about that. It's not just sufficient. God is not satisfied just to give us the basic needs. Just enough. God doesn't just do things by heart. It isn't just enough. It is excessive power. We have more power, of the power of God in us than we actually need. It's excessive. It's incomparable. What a wonderful superlative. But it's true. And the word that Paul uses for power is the Greek word dunamis. Now, dunamis means potential energy. Okay. So it doesn't translate too well into English to some extent to get the full meaning. That's why I want to go back to the original Greek language that was used to write this. And the word used, the key word here for power, is dunamis. This power is like the energy that is found in a battery. Think about that. The power is there, ready to be released. It's potential energy. It's sitting there in a battery, ready to be used. Think of yourself like that, that you're a bit like a battery. And the amazing thing is, you look at a battery and it doesn't look much, does it, really? And that's what it's like for us. You may not look powerful, but you are. You have this incomparably great power in you. It's there. This potential energy is there in you. Even though it doesn't look like it, you can't see anything. This power is given to us to be applied with purpose. It's not meant to just sit there doing nothing. That's what Paul means when he says it is like the working of his mighty strength. The word that Paul uses again in the original Greek is the word energeia. And energeia means power in action or manifested power. Okay, so this power is meant to be used with purpose. It's there to do things, to make things happen. Power in action or manifested power. What a picture we're building. Paul then tells us that this working power is what? Mighty. Good grief. The word Paul uses for mighty in the original Greek is ischus. Now, ischus means strength to overcome or conquer resistance. That's what he means by mighty. This energy, this working power, is mighty. In other words, it is the strength to overcome or conquer resistance. In other words, nothing, I repeat, nothing can stand in its way. Are you starting to get the picture of just what this power is like? That's why it's incomparable. There is nothing like it in all of creation. This is the power of God in us. Now, having described this exceeding, conquering, working power in us, Paul then uses two examples to demonstrate to us what this power can do. So now we have an understanding of what this power, this incomparably great power, is like. We've got an insight now. So then Paul then gives us a couple of examples of what it can be used for. And the two examples that Paul chooses to use, quite rightly so, are the resurrection and the ascension. This power was used for the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. Paul could have used other examples to demonstrate what this power can do. They're perfectly valid examples, but he could have used these. But he chose to use two different examples. So, for instance, he could have used the following examples as demonstrations of this power at work. The first would be the creation. This power of God was used in the work of creation. When God created us and the world and everything in it, the whole universe, he used this power. Paul could have used the example of the flood. This power of God was used for the flood. He could have used the example of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's power at work. He could have used the example of the parting of the Red Sea for the Israelites to escape from the Egyptians. That was God's power at work. But instead, Paul uses the examples of the resurrection and the ascension. So let's have a look at what the resurrection and the ascension teaches about that power that is in us. The power that is in us, God's power in us, is the same power that overcame death. Death is our great enemy. The greatest enemy of mankind is death. And that power of God was used to raise Jesus from the dead. It was the same power that's in us. Just think about that. How amazing that is, that Jesus was raised to life as a result of the same power that's in us. The power that is in us gave Jesus victory over Satan and every demonic force. So the power of God in us is the same power that is used to overcome Satan and all demonic forces. It's the power that gives victory over evil. It's the same power that conquered the power of hell. Hell could not keep Jesus down. That same power, the power of God in us, was able to overcome the power of hell. The same power that raised up Jesus It's the same power that gave Jesus a body that knows no corruption or decay. It's the same power that took Jesus up to heaven after his resurrection. The same power that did all of this is in us. Does that not fill you with utter amazement? You just want to throw yourself on the floor in absolute adoration and rejoicing of God for what he's done. Okay. So what can this power do for us? This exceedingly great power is in us, and it enables us to live eternally with God. That power at work within us gives us eternal life. It enables us to live eternally with God. The exceeding great power of God in us overcomes the power of sin, Satan, demonic forces, and all things that would come against us. That's what we have in us. With this power, we can overcome the power of sin, the power of Satan, demonic forces, and anything else, any other enemy that would come against us. This power conquers temptation and the weaknesses of the flesh. This power enables us to live holy lives, separated from the world and its seductions. This power raises us up when we're down. We cannot be held down. Now, we as Christians are not immune from suffering and hardship, poverty and difficulties. All sorts of testing and difficult times we can go through, which want to bring us down. This world, this sinful world, the evil forces and those who are our enemies want to bring us down and crush us. But the power of God at work with us will always raise us up, no matter what anything is thrown at us. This power will raise us up. We cannot be held down as Christians. This power of God enables us to heal and perform miracles. It's the same power that Jesus used to heal the sick, to turn the water into wine, to give sight to the blind. That power, that same power, is in us. So the power that is in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and took him up to heaven. That power, the power of God, is excessive. It's exceedingly great. It's a working power. It's manifest. It is there to do things with purpose. That power is irresistible. It is the power to overcome all things. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not meant to be feeble Christians who are easily defeated or brought down. Instead, we are meant to live life to the full as God intends, full of power and victory. And if we're not, then we need a revelation of this exceedingly great power that is at work in us. Hallelujah.